I have a great disadvantage when singing, especially if it's a song I'm not that familiar with, because I can't read music at all. I know a little bit about the ones that are dark and the ones that aren't and so forth. But when I have those rest things and things, I'm lost. Turn your Bibles again to Jeremiah, this time the next chapter, chapter 38. It is a joy to be here with you today. It's a nice drive down. We generally don't drive on Route 80 in the wintertime, unless we had some kids at Grove City. Our last three went to Grove City College, and we drive out that way sometimes, but not this way. It's interesting driving in the winter, seeing the snow and the beauty. Winter has a beauty of its own. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. They're the verses we're going to be dealing with. If you notice, we read that Jeremiah was in that dungeon for a long time, and we're coming closer. Zedekiah reigned for 11 years, and we're coming close to the end of the reign of Zedekiah and the city of Jerusalem and Judah. I mean, it was destroyed in 587 or 586 B.C., and God had been very patient, and Jeremiah preached the gospel for over 40 years. He started in the reign of Josiah. And Josiah, three of Josiah's sons and one of his grandsons were king after him. It was an unusual period of time. His sons kept succeeding him instead of their sons, except for one. And Jeremiah was told in the very beginning that he would not have a fruitful ministry at all, that very, very few would ever come to know the Lord. For over 40 years, he had preached this way. He was so faithful. And the book of Jeremiah is an amazing book. We see the faithfulness of this great man of God. So follow along as I read the beginning of chapter 38, where he's thrown into a cistern and then gotten out of the cistern. Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Bashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people. Remember, he was preaching in the last passage. When he said, "This is what the Lord says, whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. And this is what the Lord says, this city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." So you see that Jeremiah's message didn't change an awful lot over the years. From the very beginning, he told them that Babylon was going to come from the north and destroy Jerusalem. That was his consistent message all the way through. And the false prophets were always saying, "That'll never happen. We have the temple. We're God's people." And he said, "No, don't depend on that. Listen to what the Lord says." And so he was still preaching the same thing here at the end. And then the officials said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who were left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He's in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern. Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard, same location. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. And while the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he'll starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace, took some old rags and worn out clothes from there, and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Remember that Jeremiah is a pretty old man at this time. He's maybe about 70 or so, maybe in his 70s when this all takes place. So it was no mean feat to get him out of that cistern. Well, we're going to look, as I said, at the first 13 verses here that we read. And we are coming to the end of the city of Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's army. All is lost. Everything's lost. There's no hope for Jerusalem. It isn't going to be saved. God made that clear. It becomes very evident that they can't withstand the Babylonian army. There's too many of them, too powerful. They've been sieging them for a couple years, and it's about time. It's time to surrender. It's time to surrender to the Babylonians and to spare as many lives as possible. To continue will be suicide. The Babylonian army, the strongest on the face of the earth at the time, had completely overrun the country, had all the other cities captured. The Egyptians had marched out. We read about that in the last chapter in verse 5. But the Babylonians, they took care of them. We read that in history. They took care of that threat that they didn't even meet. They just went out and scared them back. And they were back now, laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. That had been a brief respite. They had left some men there, but now they came back in force. The Jews had forsaken the Lord for so long, and now the Lord was against them. He was against the people of Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God. The city of peace was now a city that God was against. And God was about to bring great judgment upon them. He was already bringing judgment upon them. And very soon, Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of Solomon's temple, would be an absolute ruin. Everything would be torn down, leveled. There's a time to give up the fight. There's a time to give up the fight. There's a time to cut your losses. That's a principle you have to learn in business and in a lot of things. But there is a time, even in war, to give up the fight. Down through history, there have been kings and rulers and generals who have let all of them or most of their people perish rather than accept defeat. Things pop into our mind. You think of Adolf Hitler, who, had he not committed suicide, would have destroyed Germany even worse than it was destroyed in the Second War. While we're in the Second War, you think of the Japanese and their fanatical, believing their emperor was God and would have fought to the death, and many millions of lives probably of Americans and Japanese would have been lost if it had not been for the atom bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It cut a great many losses, but their idea was never, never, never to surrender. There's a great difference between courage and giving up life to win, if winning is possible, so that lives may ultimately be preserved, and throwing away lives when all is lost. And they were at the second stage here. There was no sense in fighting against the Babylonians. They might be able to kill a few Babylonians. But God told them, you need to surrender to them. You need to go with the Babylonians. I will protect you. Some had already left. Years earlier, had been taken to Babylon. Daniel. You know, there were three captivities. Daniel was in that first captivity. Jews were prospering in Babylon. And that was the way God was going to preserve them. And then he'd bring them back after 70 years. And here, Jeremiah's message to them was, surrender. Go over. And it won't be so bad for you. And by not surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar, as God's word directly said, Zedekiah and the Jewish leaders were assuring the loss of far too many Jewish lives. In a sense, they were murdering their own people. Now, I know in wartime, it's difficult to know when that time comes. But this was different, wasn't it? They had the word of God to tell them, it's time. It's time. That's a hazy time. In normal times, but here it was not a hazy time because God had told them that's what they ought to do. And Jeremiah kept telling them that. Look in verses 2 and 3. This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city, this is what the Lord said. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They're not going to kill you if you surrender. He will escape with his life. He will live. God wanted them to live. His revealed revelation to them was life. And this is what the Lord says. The city will certainly be handed over to the army of the Babylonians, the king of Babylon, who will capture. It's going to happen. So give up. Notice his emphasis at the end of chapter 2, verse 2, on life. Life. You will live. You will escape with your life. You will live. Reminds us of a passage in Ezekiel that you're probably familiar with. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to the house of Israel, the Lord says this, say to the house of Israel, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. And then he says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And that's really what we say to people that are outside of Christ, too, don't we? The Lord does not enjoy the fact that you're perishing. The Lord does not enjoy judgment. He will judge. He will judge every man. And he will judge the wicked severely and terribly. And will cast them into hell. But he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says that you need to turn. You need to live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O sinner? The gospel is the same. Old Testament, New Testament. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ 600 years after this. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets. Same city 600 years later. You who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How blind and ignorant unbelief is, whether it's in those days, Jeremiah's days, Jesus' days, or in the 21st century. Unbelief's always the same. It's always blind. It always has no understanding of eternity and the consequences of sin. We know that Jeremiah had been preaching this message in this form, as I said, about 40 years now at this time. We saw it in chapter 27. Look at verse 7 at the end. Pharaoh's army, which has marched out to support you, will go back to its own land, to Egypt. Then the Babylonians will return and attack this city. They will capture it and burn it down. Verse 10. This is interesting. Even if you were to defeat the entire Babylonian army that's attacking you, and only wounded men were left in their tents, even if they only had a few wounded men, they would come out and burn the city down. God was determined to destroy this city, and he could do it by a few wounded troops. He said, I don't care if you go out and you wipe out most of the army and there's only a few wounded troops left, because it's not dependent on how many troops are out there. It's dependent on what I say. And I am going to destroy this city by the hand of the Babylonians. No matter what you do, no matter what you try, it's going to happen. And now near the actual destruction of Jerusalem, he pleads with them to live and not to die. In chapter 27, we read there was a trumped up charge against Jeremiah saying he was deserting to the Babylonians. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was put in a dungeon. Verse 15, King Zedekiah had him released from the dungeon and he placed in the courtyard of the guard and promised bread for as long as there was bread in the city. We saw that at the end of the chapter. He was still a prisoner, but he wasn't in a dungeon. He was confined to the courtyard of the guard. We've just read what happened to him here in chapter 38. Let's look at a little bit more at what happened to him in chapter 38. We notice how faithful he is. He'd just been in this dungeon. He was talking to Zedekiah. He says, you have me locked up in this dungeon. If I stay in there, I'm going to die in there. That's a terrible place to be in that dungeon. He had just been released from that dungeon recently. Now he was in the courtyard of the guard. But he kept on preaching the same thing. Same thing that got him in prison, he kept preaching. Why didn't he just shut up? Why didn't he just be quiet? That's what these false prophets, that's what these officials, they would have been very happy if he'd have just changed his message. If he'd have just said, I'm just kidding. I was kidding all along. 40 years I've been kidding. God isn't going to destroy it. You're going to be okay. The temple will preserve you. You're Jews, remember? You're not like other people. You're God's people. And God would never let your city be destroyed like this. That's what the false prophets were saying. But why didn't he just shut his mouth and be quiet or tell them something they wanted to hear? Well, it's because though he despised being in a dungeon, he hated it. He didn't like it at all. He feared the Lord more than he feared being in the dungeon. He feared the Lord more than he feared being in prison. He knew, as hard as it was in the dungeon, that God would be with him wherever he was. And God had promised him early on in his, right in the beginning of his ministry, that he was going to preserve his life through all this. Many, many people would die, but not Jeremiah. God was going to preserve his life through all of this. God had called him to be faithful. God had called him to preach his word. And that's what he did, by God's grace. It wasn't because he was a stronger man than other men. It's because God was gracious to him. And God gave him a heart after his own self. In verse 1, we see that Jeremiah is observed by four officials of the king. Philip Ryken has a large commentary on Jeremiah. And he calls these four people the Gang of Four. Now, some of you might remember the Gang of Four. It's a reference to the four leaders who took over power after Mao Zedong died in China in the 70s. He calls this the Gang of Four. It's a pretty appropriate name for them. This Gang of Four heard Jeremiah's message in verses 2 and 3, and they didn't like it. They didn't like it. What was their solution? Well, we find in verse 4, they go to the king. And their solution is, this man should be put to death. He needs to be killed. He needs to be put out of commission. Of course, that's what, when you think of the real Gang of Four, they did plenty of that. You just eliminate the competition. You just kill people. And they gave their reasons here in verse 4. First of all, he's discouraging the soldiers that are left. We don't have that many soldiers left. And he's discouraging them. He's saying, you need to go over to the Babylonians. You need to surrender. You'll escape with your life. And if the city is going to be destroyed. And that's very discouraging to the soldiers that we have left. And it's discouraging to the people as well. And then he says, they say, he's not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. Now, that was exactly the opposite of what was true. But he said, King, look, he's not seeking the good of these people. He's telling them to go over to the Babylonians. That's a trick. They'll just kill them. They'll torture them, do whatever they want to with them. He's not seeking the good of the people. He's seeking their ruin. Now, as I go over that, does that ring a bell at all in your ear? When we think about it, isn't that the usual response of the wicked to the gospel? He's not seeking my good. He's seeking my ruin. It's a bad message. It's a discouraging message. It makes people who hear it feel bad. It speaks of sin against God. It tells people they're not right with God. It says if we don't change, we'll be punished for our sins. They talk about hell. It says there's only one way to God. And everybody knows that's not true. Only one way of salvation through Christ. They're very intolerant people. Very intolerant message. It says everybody else is wrong. Every other Savior, every other God is not a real God. What kind of talk is that? That's very discouraging. It's a very negative, a very discouraging message. And that's what the world thinks of Christianity. It's what it thinks of the real gospel. It's what it thinks of you if you really get to the heart of things talking to somebody about the Lord. Because you've got to deal with sin somewhere along the line. Those who preach or talk about this gospel of Christ aren't seeking our good. They're seeking our ruin. And you know, of course, it's hard enough to witness to people. But when they say things like that, it is discouraging, isn't it? Because we're not seeking their ruin. We're seeking to keep them from being ruined. We're seeking their good. And Jeremiah was seeking their good. He was proclaiming the word of God that God gave him to proclaim. And they accused him of being evil. His good was being evil spoken of. The gospel message was called something that was a message of ruin. And that really is what hardened sinners and unbelief thinks of the gospel, thinks of the Bible, thinks of Christians. It's dangerous. It's a dangerous thing. Ever notice how Christians are called fundamentalists, Muslims are called fundamentalists, and all lumped together, of all dangerous people, and there are people in our nation that you certainly have read probably and maybe even know someone think that true Christianity is the very most dangerous thing there is. They really, and I really think they believe that. They're so hardened in their sins that they really believe that. And more, is being done in our nation to silence the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And many evangelicals in our day don't want to upset sinners too much about these things. You don't want to speak so much about sin. You don't want to bring that up too much and judgment. There are preachers that call themselves evangelicals that consciously will not speak of judgment, will not mention the word sin. I was at a funeral a number of years back for a former student of mine. I taught in a Christian school a long time, who was a dear Christian girl, one of my favorite students there, very limited in ability, but a hard, hard worker. And she was killed in a disaster over in Indonesia on a missions trip. And I went hoping this was a mega evangelical church. And I went hoping, well, what an opportunity this is for the gospel to be preached. And there wasn't any gospel preached. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing about sin. Nothing about need. Nothing about warning about the judgment to come. Here in verse 4, they say to King Zedekiah, this man should be put to death. He's a traitor. He needs to be put to death. And the weak and indecisive king just says in verse 5, he's in your hands. King could do nothing to oppose you. These guys were a little too strong for him. It's like David with Joab and Abishai. These sons of Zeruiah are too much for me. He's a little afraid of them. And he was afraid of these four guys, evidently. And he says, the king can do nothing to oppose you. He's in your hands. He kind of just turned his head to the thing and said, you take care of it. He was afraid of this gang of four more than he feared the wrath of God. Verse 37, Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, chapter 37, said to Jeremiah in verse 3, please pray to the Lord our God for us. Verse 17, he sent for him, asked him privately, is there any word from the Lord? He knew Jeremiah was a prophet. He knew he was a prophet of the Lord. He knew the Lord was with Jeremiah. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, pray for me. He wouldn't have said, is there any word from the Lord? And so he knew the Lord was against him personally because of what Jeremiah said. He knew that he needed to get right with God. And yet he says, well, you just do what you have to do. And, I wash my hands of this thing. How pathetic a man was he? He was king. But he was pathetic. He knew right from wrong, and he chose the wrong. He gave up his authority as king and gave it to this gang of four. He said, he's in your hands. The king can do nothing to oppose you. Doesn't that remind you of another king 600 years later? Pontius Pilate washes his hands of the blood of Christ and gives them up to the wishes of the Jewish leaders. He gives Jesus over to be crucified, knowing in his own words, I find no fault in this man. He said that over and over. This man has done nothing I can find fault in. He gives the innocent one over to the guilty to do their worst. Same thing here. Now, Jeremiah was not Jesus, certainly. He was a sinful man like we are. And yet he was a man of God. He was innocent of all the charges and he gave him over. There's a lot of pictures of things like that in the scriptures. Here, too, Zedekiah hands the guilty prophet into the hands of the wicked to have him murdered. Now, it's interesting what these men do to Jeremiah. They are cowards. Bullies are always cowards. And they're too cowardly to have Jeremiah executed publicly. They could have done that, but they were too cowardly to do that. And what did they do? They put him in a muddy old cistern. They put him down in the hole, the cistern with the only thing was at the bottom was it was wet enough to have a lot of mud down there. Look at the end of verse 6. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. It wasn't just clay or something with a little wet on the top. It was like more like quicksand. It wasn't quicksand, but it was something you'd sink into. Now, here's this old man about 70 years old. He's lowered down in the ropes into the cistern, and perhaps even a stone was put over the top. Very, very sad. It was a deep cistern, plenty of mud in the bottom, and he sank down into the mud. Now, understand that they weren't putting Jeremiah down in there for safekeeping. They were putting him down in there to die. Eventually, he wouldn't be able to stand in the mud. He'd fall asleep. Something would happen. They wanted him to die, but they didn't want to see it. They didn't want to be accused of publicly executing this man of God. They didn't want to be put down in history as the executioners of Jeremiah. So they put him in the thing and say, oh, we didn't understand that he was going to die. We didn't know that would happen to him. They could have all these explanations. They wanted him to die, but they didn't want to see it. They knew he had been right in all that he had said over the years. The Babylonians did come. They did take over the land. There was no peace. The temple of the Lord had not kept the Babylonians from doing to Judea, to Judah, all that he said they would do. And all that was left was for them to break through the walls, the Babylonians, and burn the city, slaughter the people, and take captive whoever they wanted to take back. Jeremiah had been right. And they had to know that. They had heard him preach for a long time. These were not little children here. These were grown men. These were officials. They had heard his preaching for years and years. Even probably from their youth, they had heard him preaching in Jerusalem. And they knew that they were executing a righteous man. So they wanted a quiet, private, slow death for the prophet. So they had this old man lowered down in the cistern with ropes, knowing that eventually, without food and water, if he didn't sink into the mud, he'd starve. You know, they didn't have much food anyhow. He hadn't eaten that much. Nobody was eating much. He'd sink into the mud and die. Mud would cover him up and kind of the mud would kill him. We didn't kill him. The mud did. Well, things were pretty desperate for Jeremiah at this point. Imagine being down in that dungeon in the mud, sinking, especially if you can't swim. Couldn't swim in mud anyhow. Imagine it was pretty looking. The dungeon he was in back in chapter 37 was looking fairly good now when he was down in the dungeon, down in the cistern. Well, what do you think he was thinking when he was in this miry pit? Well, if you turn back to the next book in the Bible, Lamentations, this was also written by Jeremiah. And a lot of it's written about the times of the destruction of Jerusalem and the suffering that he went through. And I think we have some clues in chapter 3 of Lamentations. Now, it's speaking of a variety of things, certainly here, the sufferings that he went through. But he writes of some of his experiences. And if you look at verse 6, chapter 3, begin at verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's talking about himself. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had some complaints against God. He suffered an awful lot. And he'd sometimes say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't know why you're doing this. The Lord would have to straighten him out. He's made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones and has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. Now look at verse 6. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I can't escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Verse 18. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I hope for from the Lord is gone. Verse 53. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. And the word in 53 actually is singular, threw stone at me. It could be referring to a stone they may have put over the cistern. I'm not sure exactly how that should be translated. But look at, you know, there are complaints that he has, terrible things that happened to him. But in the midst of that, look at verse 19. This is right after verse 18 that we read. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. This is afterwards. He's speaking afterwards of what happened. I well remember them. My soul is cast down within me just remembering about them. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, these are these familiar verses. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Look at verse 55, right after we read 53 and 54. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you and you said, do not fear. Oh, Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. He was in the depths of darkness in that pit. There was very little light. He was alone without any apparent way of escape. How long could he last in that cistern? Well, what was it that sustained him in the pit? It was the same thing that sustained Christians in all ages when they're in deep affliction. The gracious promises of God. Job said long before Jeremiah, though he slay me, yet will I trust in the Lord. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him and not another with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Jeremiah knew the book of Job. Jeremiah had very special promises from God in the beginning of his calling. I mentioned that. Let me just read one of them from Jeremiah 1:19. God says, Jeremiah, they will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Now, he had promises like that. And that's what sustained him. And that's what sustains God's people. If you just try to look at your circumstances and say, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, everything will work out okay. And you don't have some solid scripture, if you don't have some solid promises from God, you're on a fool's errand. You need the word of God to sustain you. And so do I. And God did rescue him from the pit, from the miry clay.